Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and please follow along with me as I read verses 2 through 5 of Genesis 1. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness He called night. And there was evening and there was morning. One day. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess left to ourselves, our minds are dark, and our bodies are lethargic and asleep, and our hearts are without life. And we pray that we would have your Spirit, as we've sung, that He would dispel the darkness from our minds, that we would see, that we would understand. We pray that you would help our bodies, which can be weary and cleaving to the dust. We ask that you'd breathe on them so that they would rise up and stand at attention to their Maker. And then we pray as well that our hearts, which can be so hard, we ask that you would melt. We pray that you would soften. May it be that we would be pliable in your hands. So we ask for your brooding Spirit to move among us, to do us good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Babylonian account of creation, this is a pagan account called the Enuma Elish. This Babylonian ancient account opens with the world consisting of a fresh water ocean named Apsu and a saltwater ocean named Tiamat. Apsu and Tiamat. And from this original pair springs a brood of gods whose behavior becomes so annoying that their father Apsu plans to destroy his offspring. But his plan is foiled by Ea, who instead slays his father Apsu. Well, Mother Tiamat has much to say about that, as Mother Tiamat then seeks to avenge the death of her husband by creating chaos. Chaos is a legion of gruesome monsters. And Ea chooses his son Marduk to lead the battle against the raging Tiamat and her chaos. And Marduk is victorious over Tiamat, and Marduk creates from Tiamat's body the sky, the sea, and the earth. And if you know the history of the Babylonians, Marduk ends up as the champion among all the gods in their pantheon, and is worshipped supremely by the ancient Babylonians. Well, in striking contrast to this pagan myth, by the way, this pagan myth was either hatched purely by the vain imaginations of men, or it resulted from centuries of man's corrupting the true account handed down from Adam all the way to Noah, to all the nations. You know what happens when by word of mouth an account is given. If we would give something to Joe here and it went from aisle to aisle to aisle by word of mouth until it got all the way back to Emily in the back, it might be somewhat twisted. It might be a bit different. So too, generation after generation, the original account may have been twisted and contorted, especially by men, Romans 1, who seek to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Well, anyway, In contrast to this Babylonian account of creation, the Word of God in Genesis narrates the creation of the world without a hint of any cosmic struggle. There is no conflict taking place at creation. The eternally existing God brings into existence all the matter of the universe with but the flexing of His mind. He thought, and it was. With His mere word, light pierces the darkness, and everything is good. Total sovereign control. And we notice that with an evident and a very purposeful sense of plan and order, God embarks on a pre-designed six-day project to create the heavens and the earth. How different from the conflict of Apsu, Tiamat, and Mardu. God has a plan. God has a design, creating the world in 6 days, and ultimately in 131 of Genesis, the evaluation will be very good. Very, very good. All things begin formless and empty, and then they are made into a world that is structured and filled. And it's very interesting how we will notice in Genesis 1, just to give an overview of this chapter and the 6 days of creation, we find that in these first 3 days, God creates three separate realms. And then we'll notice that having created three separate realms, God will fill these realms in sequence and in order. On day one, God creates the realm of light and darkness. On day two, God creates the realm of sea and sky. And on day three, God creates the realm of the fertile soil and the land. And in perfect sequence, pre-designed order, no conflict, God on the fourth day then goes back to His first realm of light and darkness, and He puts creatures in that realm to govern it, the sun and the moon. In perfect sequence and pre-designed order, God then turns to the second realm He created on the second day, and on the fifth day, in that realm of sea and sky, He places creatures such as fish and birds. And then we find God turning to His third realm, again, perfect sequence, pre-designed order. He goes to the fertile land where He creates creeping beasts and man to rule over and govern the sphere of the land. You see, in this account of creation, we see no conflict. We see no battle. But we see God, Elohim, is the sovereign Lord. He is engaging in His unchallenged rule over His own creation. There is perfect order here, perfect dominion. He is the creator. He is the master. He is the judge of every man made in His image. And what we want to do this hour is simply expound that first day of creation recounted for us in Genesis 1, verses 2 through 5. We'll expound it under three headings, which will be, first of all, the dark wilderness in verse 2, the good light in 3 and 4a, and then the purposeful separation in 4b and 5. We'll expound it in these three headings, and then, God willing, we'll have time for five themes of meditation. So come with me then, first of all, to our exposition, the first of three main headings. Notice with me in verse 2, the dark wilderness. The dark wilderness, it says, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Notice with me here two elements of this dark wilderness. First of all, a formless earth. A formless earth. You see, we behold here in this account a portrait of the stuff of the universe before God began to mold it with His creative power. And this stuff of the universe at this time was not a pretty picture at all. This was creation in the not yet stage. It's going to one day be in the completed stage, but this is the not yet form. It is a formless earth. This is the first element in this dark wilderness. And very interesting, as we read this account, we notice that the Bible, the book of Genesis, inspired by the Spirit of God, is a very, what could be called, geocentric account, which means an earth-centered account. This is given from the perspective of the earth, as if the earth and the drama that will take place on its stage is so important, as it speaks of the earth was formless and void. Why is the earth so important? There are so many other solar systems out there. There are other stars with worlds spinning about it. There are other galaxies. There are other quasars. Why is this little speck on the map of the universe the center? Well, it is because this is the home of God's image bearers. This earth is the scene of redemption. So profoundly, in God's eyes, in many ways, the earth is the center of the universe. I know about tales regarding UFOs and intelligent life forms on other planets and other galaxies. I believe the Word of God leads us to anticipate there are no such things. This is the center, profoundly, of the universe in God's eyes. This is the scene of redemption, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will appear. But, though it be such an important stage here, it is yet uninhabitable. It's a stage that is not yet adequately built for the inhabitants, for those who will engage in the glorious drama of history. The Hebrew word, as it says, formless and void, those two words are tohu and bohu. Tohu and bohu, translated as a desert and a wasteland, or formless and void. These two words combined, tohu and bohu, mean things are out of order. Things are unproductive. They're waste-like. There's a sense of confusion here. Tohu, bohu. Word play for us would be hodgepodge. Helter, skelter. Willy, nilly. That's the theme that is present here. These words, like roots, are used in Jeremiah 4, verse 23. Please turn there with me to Jeremiah 4 and verse 23. It describes the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Remember Jerusalem? Jerusalem, which Jeremiah contemplates, has been the center of God's redemptive activity. Jerusalem has been a showcase of God's grace to man. And what's going to happen? It's going to become tohu and bohu, as it says in Jeremiah 4, verse 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, tohu and bohu, and the heavens, and they had no light. Now, this is the description prophetically of what's going to happen to the beautiful place of Jerusalem. We find here that this place where God is worshipped, where God is imitated, where men think thoughts after him, it's going to be reduced to a pile of rubble, tohu and bohu. But in creation, we find the opposite. We could say the stuff of the universe at this point is an unformed pile of hapless rubble. But this hapless rubble is soon going to be transformed into a showcase of God's grace to man. God is going to work it to be so. Men on this terrestrial ball will worship God, imitate God, and think God's thoughts after him. But at this stage, it's like Jerusalem that has been destroyed, not one stone upon another, nothing but rubble. Well, scientists may ask at this point, Pastor Chansky, can you describe to me in scientific forms the material makeup of the universe at this form, time when it was formless and void. Well, I cannot, but I believe an unscientific description would be this. Children, think with me of a carbonated, you know what carbonated is, like a soda, and if you shake it up, there's bubbles, there's air wrapped up, as it were, in all that fluid, a carbonated mud slurry. Now, this is not scientific at all, and I don't mean to be scientific, but the general forms that are described here would lead us to consider something like a carbonated mud slurry. Soon to be separated, the air, the firmament is soon to be pulled out of it and to be made into sky. And the earth which is in it is to be pulled out and it is to be made into the land. And the fluid which is in it is to be separated and it is to be made to be the sea. But now it is all of these things in a helter-skelter way mixed together. It's described here as an ocean-like dark deep. And you think of that dark, vast, oceanic deep that was there in the beginning. And you think of the pulsating potential that was in that vast, formless mass. What great potential was there. In there somewhere was the rainbow that would come to be. In there somewhere was the river gorge of the Niagara and the Great Falls. Out of that, it would come to be. Out of that would come the gigantic blue whale moving with agility through the waters of the sea. Out of that would come Einstein. Out of that would come Churchill in all of his eloquence. Out of that would come Spurgeon in his capacity to declare the word of God. Out of that would come that little baby girl that you hold in your arms. Out of that would come the World Wide Web and all the intellectual networks that are found there. Out of that would come the glorious singing, God's people declaring hymns to the glory of God. All in that dark, deep mud slurry. What glorious potential was there. And you know, when you think of the glorious potential, it just makes you weep to think that that tohu and bohu, that helter-skelter would remain in its present form. That helter-skelter could do nothing to make itself into the glorious wonder that it now has become. It reminds us of Revelation 5, that scroll with the seven seals. And there was the unfolding of redemption. But no one was found worthy to break the seven seals except one. Except one is the Lamb who appears and He breaks the seals and the glorious history of redemption unfurls. And so that chaotic mass of that carbonated mud slurry, as it were, is pitifully without the ability to improve itself. So we're looking at the dark wilderness. We've seen a formless earth. But the second element of this dark wilderness is a hovering spirit. And here's our hope. A hovering spirit. It says, formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering, moving, brooding over the surface of the waters. Now here is the indicator of God's wonderful intention. Now at this point, some translate this idea of the Spirit, they translate it as a rushing wind, not a hovering spirit or a moving spirit, but a whirling, stormy wind. The Hebrew word is ruach, breath. And some say, you see what we have here. This is a hostile force. This is merely trying to imitate that ancient Babylonian account of the Enuma Elish. As men try to make that connection, they say, look, in that account, Anu created the winds from the four points in the compass, and they become an arsenal force against Tiamat, Therefore, that's exactly what we have here. The rushing wind, you see, it's bringing over from the Babylonian account. No. That is just imaginative attempt to connect such a thing. It's described here not as a ruach of some kind of enemy against the Lord. This is the ruach, the breath. This is the spirit of Elohim. This isn't hostile to the Lord. This is an extension of the Lord. It says in Psalm 104 and verse 30, recounting creation in poetic form, it says, "Thou dost send forth thy ruach. Thou dost send forth thy spirit. And they, all the creatures, are created, and you renew the ground." And even this idea of this moving spirit, this hovering spirit, this brooding spirit, the same imagery is used. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. And notice with me the same phrase and word, this brooding, is used here, this moving. It says, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest," that, here it is, hovers over its young. "He spreads his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions." Children, it's referring to the eagle who has this nest of young. They're a pulsating bowl of potential there. And we find that the brooding eagle mother wants to encourage and even knock the eaglets out of the nest so they will begin to fall downward and begin to flutter. They will mature. And so we see in this account as well, God coming over creation as a protector, as it were, as all of the unformed earth is being kept under his control. He's brooding over it. But also, God has plans that this creation that he has put together, this material stuff, would make a quantum leap to maturity. He is brooding over it. He wants this great creation to soar and become a glorious history. And therefore we see this idea of the Spirit of the Lord brooding over the water. Great potential here. One more passage I want you to consider with the idea of the Spirit of the Lord and His influence. Exodus 31, 1 through 5. Exodus 31, 1 through 5. This is an account where we read of the Spirit of the Lord, or the Ruach Elohim. And notice how this is involved with tabernacle construction. There is something that is in the mind of God, and it is the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of the Lord, which will take that which is in the mind of God and take all of the stuff of the raw materials of the tabernacle, such as the wood and the skins and the jewelry and the fabric. That crude pile of raw materials will be put together, and God's mind design will become a reality. And notice how it takes place. "And now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Ruach Elohim, with the Spirit of the Lord, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in silver, in gold, and in bronze, and in cutting stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work all kinds of craftsmanship." The Ruach Elohim is the craftsman. And God is about to bring into reality the design of his mind. The universe is being brought into construction. It's so interesting how in the New Testament, Paul calls himself like a Bezalel. "I am a master craftsman. I am come to build the church." And who is it who builds a church? In 1 Corinthians 3, it is the Spirit of God who is building, who is constructing. So we see here the dark wilderness with the formless earth and the hovering spirit. But now come with me to the second main heading, and that is the good light. We've seen the dark wilderness, but now the good light in verses 3 and 4a. It says, "Then God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good." Consider with me here, looking at this good light, three activities related to this good light. First of all, God speaking. God speaking. Have you ever heard the term creation by fiat? Creation by fiat, that word fiat comes from the Latin Vulgate, fiat lux. Let there be light, it says. And what fiat means, creation by fiat, is creation by speech as a commandment. All God needed to do was not perspire, not go off and weary himself in order to bring something into existence, but rather we find all God needs to do is utter, and it is immediately accomplished. So foreign to us, mere creatures. God is the creator. And very interesting here how we see God says, let there be light. And we notice how the word of God is made known. In the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who was the Word? Who was with God in the beginning? The Word of God, the Son of God. We find it says in Revelation 19 and verse 3, referring to the one who rides on the great white horse, and the sword of justice comes out of his mouth. It says there in Revelation 19:13, he was clothed in a blood-dipped robe, and his name was the Word of God. Well, where were we first introduced to the Word of God? Right here. Let there be light. The Father and the Son present in the beginning. Elohim, the plural term for God. It also says of the Son of God in Colossians 1:16, for by Him, that is the Son of God, all things were created, heavens and earth, visible and invisible, all things were created by Him and for Him. And that Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Isn't it interesting, brethren, how in the Bible's first three verses, all three persons of the Trinity have already been introduced to us. Now granted, it's in a silhouette form, but we notice how in the first creation, all three at the beginning are introduced to us. And is not that profoundly the case in the second creation, the new creation? Mark 1, we find the Lord Jesus Christ opening up his public ministry at the Jordan River. And what do we see? We see the Son of God in the waters. We see God the Father opening up the heavens. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see the Spirit of God in His dove-like presence. God created in the beginning, but God in the coming of Christ is bringing about a new creation. So we're considering the good light, and we've seen the first activity, God speaking. But secondly, we see God illuminating. God illuminating. There was darkness over the surface of the deep, right? But we notice when God says, let there be light, does darkness dig in its heels and stubbornly refuse to budge? Oh, no. When God speaks, there is instant flight before the decree of God. As when God says, let there be light, we see that the universe is splashed with a wonderful and incomprehensible gift of light. Light. Look, it was bleak and it was black. But now it's light. And there is a beholding here of all of the multicolors of the spectrum. And we find that man, when we think of that light that God first spoke into existence, man for millennia, man for centuries, man for ages have tried to study and comprehend that light. And even to this high-tech age, we're not even sure what light is. What is light? Is it particles? I don't know. Is light waves? We don't know. It's described in ways, it is in such a way that we cannot comprehend. It streaks through space at 186,000 miles per second. It goes so quickly through, but profoundly it harms none. It brightens all. It unveils everything. Remember the rainbow we talked about? It's beheld. enables us to behold the great Niagara and the blue whale and the mountaintop and a Churchill and a little baby that we hold in our arms. What a glorious gift is this light. It is certainly a blessing from God. What do we know of this light? We have like a pacifier's knowledge, like the little baby with the pacifier in her mouth just sucking. We don't know. We know so little of this great God and this great light that He has created. And you know, at this point, some laugh and they say, "Oh, Pastor Chansky, what a silly little account this is. Don't you understand that the writer mixed things up? And on the first day, light is created, but it wasn't until the fourth day that the sun and the moon were created. What a dismal infant-like mistake. God cannot create light without the sun and the moon. Who are you, O man, to restrict God concerning what He can do and what He cannot do? God may make light through the sun if He so desires, and I may drink through a straw if I so desire. But there are other ways I can drink. And likewise, there are other ways God can make light if He so sees fit. In fact, this idea of light coming from the sun is really only a brief moment in time, where we find that the account tells us regarding the eternal state. Will there be sun and moon in the eternal state? It says in Revelation 21 and 23 about the new heavens and the new earth, "And the city has no need of sun or of moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Likewise, in 22:5 it says, "And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and forever." And I suggest, if you have a hard time comprehending this, and if you would kick against it, that we ought put the pacifier back in our mouth and not speak, but listen in submission to this glorious God who created light and spoke it into existence. But we're looking at this good light. We've seen God speaking, God illuminating. Now, thirdly, God evaluating. God evaluating. The account says, "And God saw," verse 4, "that the light was good." The Hebrew word is tob. It was good. Why was light good? Well, profoundly, because light is a symbolic emanation of Himself. It says in 1 John 1:5, "God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, none at all. It is good." God is a God who, it says in the Scriptures, dwells in unapproachable light. And when the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, He said, "I am the light of the world." You see, light is good. It's an emblem of purity and holiness and truth and wisdom, as opposed to that which is darkness, such as sin and falsehood and ignorance. You see, tob, good, this is a type of grace. As Jesus speaks of Him in Matthew 4. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, those who were walking in darkness have seen a great light. Christ Jesus has come. And we who are the children of God are called the children of light. God evaluates light and He says it is good. Well, what does that mean? Good. I think it means fundamentally approved by God, well-pleasing to Him, but also to be good is to be beneficial to man. How beneficial to those who were in the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali, that Christ the light has dawned on them. And so too in creation. How good is the light that God made? It is beneficial to man. All that God is going to do, in fact, is going to be good. Everything God does in creation is engineered for what purpose? For man's prosperity. It's for man's benefit. Every word of God in the creation account is purposed for man's good. And before the hour is over, we'll notice how this foreshadows the Genesis 3 account, when there is someone who insinuates that the word of God is not good. That the word of God is not for the good of man, as in 3:6
It says the woman saw that the tree was good in her pacifier-like mind.
Good for food, but God had said it was not good. But God is the one who determines what is beneficial and good for man, as light is good and beneficial for the prosperity of man. But we hasten then to our third main heading by way of exposition. Having seen the dark wilderness and the good light, we also see the purposeful separation. The purposeful separation in 4b and 5, where it says, and God separated the light from the darkness. The purposeful separation. Notice here, there is an assertion of lordship in this separation. Lordship over creation. We see that God is moving toward form and structure and order. Light and darkness. God divides it. God puts a partition between the two. As we see, this is a pattern in the early chapters of Genesis. Separating. Children, you know about separating. You may have this enormous tub of Legos in your basement. And somewhere in there is a wonderful Lego ship, and somewhere in there is a wonderful Lego castle, and somewhere in there is a wonderful Lego spaceship. And if you're ever going to make them into what they ought to be, you need to separate them, the reds from the blacks, from the browns, and that way you are able to put things together. And so too, God engages in separation here. Separation towards order. God will separate in Genesis 1 light from darkness, the waters above from the waters below, the day from the night. He separates the woman from the man. And in the separation process, God is moving toward structure and moving toward that which is beneficial to man. And we're going to notice that God's separation for good is contrasted by sin's coming in, separating for evil. As we'll notice that when sin comes into the world, man and woman are separated from God. They hide in the bushes. And man and woman are separated from one another. They put fig leaves. And we're going to notice that man and woman will be separated from the garden. A flashing sword in between. God separating for man's good, sin enters, and the world begins to unravel and separate into a chaotic disorder. It's like when your little brother comes and sees your wonderful Lego ship, and he smashes it and separates. That is the effect of sin. But God, we see, has a lordship over all of this creation in separating. Notice how God gives names to the light. What does he name the light? Day. What does he name the darkness? Night. Do we find in the creation account anybody else naming anything else? Well, man, we find in 2:20 of Genesis that he names the animals. Why? Because he's the Lord over the animals. And so to God is asserting lordship over all that he has created. God is the sovereign governor in all realms, in the land, in the sea, in the sky. God is the one who is sovereign over every footstep, over every stroke in the sea, or every flapping of a wing in the sky. You see, God is asserting himself as Lord, not only over these realms, but of night and of day. God is Lord over time. He orchestrates all of time. He's brought it into existence. Therefore, all the cycles and seasons and events of the world are all conducted by God's sovereign baton, telling everything what to do. He is Lord over all. Profound assertions that are here during this first day. But having expounded and having seen the dark wilderness and the good light and the purposeful separation, let's go to five themes for meditation. Five themes for meditation. Consider with me, first of all, meditations on the gift of light. Meditations on the gift of light. This is really the first and truly good gift that God has given to man. And it has certain amazing properties that are worthy of our consideration. First of all, concerning light, it's enjoyable, isn't it? Light is very
enjoyable. You know, what practical use would a dark world be? You think, pitch darkness, close your eyes and cover your hands, and there's nothing to be found there. Without light, behold the world. We would be blinded. And though the world and all its wonders would be out there, we would be incapable of exploring its wonders. Man's sense of adventure would be crushed. We would always be cowering, afraid to move about, not knowing what we would strike or what would strike us. Light is very enjoyable. By light we can study. By light we can read. By light we can write. By light we can invent things. By light we can behold trees and children and mountaintops and the moon and read the Bible and read biographies. Contemplate the world without light. Thank God for light. It's enjoyable, but secondly, it's inexpensive. It's inexpensive. We're forced to pay for the light that is produced by man, aren't we? And we've got to pay for that light at premium prices. But you know, brethren, from God, we get a much higher quality of light than consumer's power can bring to us. And we find that it's free of charge. You imagine with me the consumer's power bill of playing around golf if you had to light up the fairway. What does it cost you? It's all free in the spectacular scenes that you behold. You think of the consumer's power bill of a ride in the country on your bikes with your family. You think of Mr. Shetler's bill of conducting a tree trimming business without light, and how the cost of it all would be, and how inferior and how miserable the work would be. You see, man is very selfish in the way he would give light, and an inferior quality at that. But how gracious and open-handed God is. And this is just so typical of the way that God gives to us. Look, God floods the universe with life. How open-handed He is. And it's a rich heritage that He gives equally, both to the poor and to the wealthy. Beautiful light is found in the tiniest hut as well as it is found in the most glorious palace. God gives light. It's inexpensive, but it's also very exposing. It's very exposing. Even last night as I was preparing this sermon late in the night, I heard a noise. And I went downstairs. I didn't know what the noise was. And I imagine if I didn't have the switch to flick and phew, everything was light. And instantly everything in the whole room was exposed. And so too, God's light, let there be light. Everything is exposed. We find in John 3 and verse 20, that the light of God exposes men's deeds, whether they be good or evil. No man can hide from God. God is light. And the day is going to come when you'll be summoned into His presence. And regardless of what your plan or what your connived plot is, where you are hiding your sins and where you are hiding your rebellion against God, everything will be exposed. Nothing can be hidden. Meditation on the gift of light leads us to see the goodness of our God. But come with me secondly in themes for meditation. Meditations on the resurrection. Meditations on the resurrection. As we read Genesis 1, we find that revelation light is shed on the beginnings of the world. And our eyes are opened to certain events that are related to the world's beginning. But you know, we find also in reading this that it somewhat shines light on an event that's going to take place at the world's ending, and that is the resurrection. I say that because you consider how there is this formless and void element of the earth. Darkness over the surface of the deep. We called it a carbonated mud slurry, formless void. And we see that this confused mass is approached by the sovereign God. And he purposefully separates it, right? He purposefully divides it. He separates night and day. No problem at all. He separates from it land and sea and atmosphere and space and flying birds and creeping beasts and man and woman and eye and nose and ear and mouth and foot and hand. He separates this all from this mud, slurry, carbonated mass. It's an amazing accomplishment that God brought about in the beginning. But you know, it's difficult for some to believe that the dead of humanity, who for millennia and centuries have been stirred around in the slurry of what is known to be creation, some say the resurrection from the dead, how nonsensical that is. Don't you understand that some people have died at sea and their body has gone into the deep and it's been eaten by fish and it's been distributed around by trade wind currents? Don't you understand? Even recently, I understand that Gandhi's final remains, which were poured out decades earlier, some of them, his cremated body. In a sense, this whole idea of cremation has the idea that all is one and resurrection, bodily resurrection, is absolutely nonsensical. But Gandhi's cremated dust was recently poured into the Ganges River 4 decades after he died. And the other part, it's all over the world now. Some men's bodies were plucked by eagles as they were stretched open on the mountainside, and parts of the bodies were taken to all different kinds of place. How silly, one would say, this idea of the resurrection of the dead. But we find that the Lord Jesus says in John 5:28, the hour is coming when all who are in the tomb shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and all shall come forth to a resurrection of life, or to a resurrection of judgment. And he says, marvel not at this. Well, for those of us who understand the Genesis account, we marvel not at this. God is able to separate from all of the confused mass and the slurry whatever he sees fit. He can take a hand from here and a molecule from there and a hair from there, and God can easily put together. It's merely child's play for the all-wise God. Matthew Henry says this: learn hence that God is not only the author of all being, but the fountain of life and the spring of motion. Dead matter would be forever dead if God did not quicken it. And this makes it very believable to us that God should raise the dead. The power which brought such a world as this out of confusion and emptiness and darkness at the beginning of time can at the end of time bring our vile bodies out of the grave and make them glorious, or sadly for some, and make them odious. They will weep and wail and gnash their teeth for eternity. You see, the grave is no place where you can hide from God. I assure you. If you think that you can live in defiance against your Creator and then go and rest in the grave and consider that you've outfoxed Him, I assure you, you will hear His voice. You'll be summoned into His presence for judgment. And if you have not clothed yourself with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, if you have not clothed yourself with His crucifixion and resurrection righteousness, it would be better for you if you had never been born. Thomas Watson is right as he says, we are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. You think you're going to get up tomorrow morning? Oh, well, surely I'll get up. Much more surely will you rise out of your grave on the last day to give an account to God. So, brethren, let us ready ourselves for it, and let us rejoice in it, those who have clothed ourselves in Christ's righteousness. But now, thirdly, meditations on the new creation. We've seen meditations on the gift of light, on the resurrection. Now meditations on the new creation. We find in the old creation, in the beginning, when God created in Genesis 1, we find this is a pattern for a new creation. It is a pattern for redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. What do you mean, new creation? Well, new creation in the sense that it follows the pattern of the old creation. Let's meditate on this then. Concerning parallels, there are four parallels between the new creation and the old creation. First of all, both begin with pitiful desolation. Both begin with pitiful desolation. The world materials, there they are. That deep, dark slurry. The world materials have the capacity for astonishing accomplishments. But they're void now, and they're formless. And profoundly, this is the pitiful soul of a sinner in darkness. A sinner apart from Christ. A sinner who comes from his womb speaking lies. A sinner who comes from his womb selfish. Comes from his womb with a clenched fist. His fist clenched against God. This is a pitiful sinner in darkness. What chaotic desolation. The potential is there for him to think God's thoughts after him. To think the glories of eternity and righteousness and holiness and worshiping God, of flying to lofty heights, of communing with God, thinking his thoughts after him. What a glorious potential of this little Jeremiah O'Connor who came out of the womb just a few hours ago. But what happens to the little Jeremiah who grows up left to himself? Does he gloriously go to high places and nobly think God's thoughts after him? No, we find him grazing on the poor things of this world like a beast of the earth, on worldly pleasures. What a waste it is, instead of being enraptured by visions of eternity. What do we find so many young people growing up? They're instead intoxicated and they're fascinated by nothing but bowls of salty stew like Esau. Esau, I have to have this pleasure now. I have to have this sex now. I need it right now. Don't talk to me about eternity. Don't talk to me about a forever existence. Don't talk to me about a day of inheritance. I must have my pleasure now. I must have all of my feelings satisfied now. I must have finances now. I must have fame now. I must have importance now. I must satisfy myself now. What a waste. What pitiful desolation. Just like in creation, it was always dark and formless and void. But the second parallel is, both are changed by a potent, that is a powerful combination. Both that form and voidless in the first creation, and the second creation, the sinner, form and voidless, both we find are changed by a potent combination. And what is that combination? The Spirit moves. The Word is spoken, and the light shines. The Spirit, the Word, and the light, that combination. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And notice how the Apostle Paul speaks of this parallel between the first creation and the second creation and light. Beginning at verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in those whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving in darkness, you see it, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There may be some sitting here who don't see it. One considers, oh, what this preacher is bringing is a little flashlight knowledge in comparison to the wonderful high beam lights that I have seen from other philosophers, people I have read in other places. See, this is merely darkness because of a darkened mind. It says, in the case of the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6 now.
For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How is it that you, sinner, have been enlightened? How is it that you, who were cleaving to the dust of the earth in your ignorance and your folly and your going after salty stew, how is it that you have been lifted up and now have noble thoughts and think God's thoughts after Him? How is it? It's because God came upon your darkness. And He said with purposeful power, with the Spirit, with the Word, let there be light. It's much like in Ezekiel 37, that picture of the valley of dry bones. Can this confused mass of desolation live? That valley of dry bones? Oh, yes. If the Spirit of God hovers over it, if the breath of God comes, and if the Word of God is prophesied, you see, behold, here, all of our lives were a confused mass of pitiful desolation until maybe for some, you were 17 years old. And maybe you were on a college campus in a dorm room. And just like, remember Elisha, he came and he stretched himself on that little boy in that upper room. God came with His creating power. He stretched Himself out upon you. And He breathed His Spirit. And He gave you life. And He looked into your darkened mind and soul, and He said, let there be light! And this is how you were made anew. This is how you were animated. God pitied you and said, let there be light. But not only did both begin with pitiful desolation, and both changed by a potent combination, but both occur by sovereign action. First creation. New creation in Christ, both occur by sovereign action. Let me ask you, did anything in the first creation contribute to its becoming full of form and structure? Were there any atoms or protons or neutrons or electrons that contributed? God was, as it were, standing as a sovereign light switch, and if one atom would merely leap there out of that carbonated mud slurry and trip the switch, then God would bring light. You see, there are some who have that view of salvation, that the man who is lying, cleaving to the dust in his sin, there needs to be some kind of leaping toward the light switch of God, and then God will bring light. That is not what we see at all. It is all sovereign action, divine fiat. And when God spoke, the darkness could not dig in its heels and say, no, I won't go any further. No man can stop God from coming in. If God is going to conquer a soul and make it to be His own and shed light upon it, it is done. And so it is sovereign action. Spurgeon puts it this way. What is there to be said to you sinners about this power of the Spirit? Why, to me, there is now some hope for you. I cannot save you, says Spurgeon the preacher. I cannot get at you. I make you cry sometimes and you wipe your eyes and it's all over. But this power, this new creating power can save you. It is able to break your heart, though it is an ironed and a darkened and an empty heart. It is able to make your eyes run with tears, though they have been like rocks before. So if you are here with a soft heart, if you are here with an enlightened mind, understand, all the glory goes to God. Grace from beginning to end. It is all of God's glory. Rob not God of His throne rights. It's all sovereign action. But the fourth parallel is that both provoke angelic celebration. The first creation and the second creation, both provoke the angels to celebrate. You think how it says of Job 38, 6 and 7, as it were a tape recorder, was there audibly, in a figurative way, hearing the angels and the way that they rejoiced when the new creation took place. What wonder they beheld, as it says, when the cornerstone of the earth were laid, all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels shouted for joy. Oh, to have been there and listened, or to have a tape of that. But also we find that the second creation, it provokes angelic celebration as well, as it says in Luke 15:10. I tell you
There is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents.
Oh, look at that man. Did you behold that there? Over in the state of Michigan, western on the lakeshore. That man was lying dead in his sin, and God has made him to be brand new. What glorious celebration on the basis of that new creation. Angels long to look into these things, you know. So there are meditations on this new creation. But now come with me, fourthly, and very quickly, meditations on the first Sabbath.
Meditations on the first day Sabbath. On the first day Sabbath. You know, we believe in the endurance of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, many say, then why don't you celebrate the Sabbath on the seventh day like the Jews? And why do you celebrate? Why are you here the first day of the week? On Sunday. Why not on the seventh day? Well, it's interesting that the seventh day commemorated the old creation completed. But we notice that the first Sabbath was the day of Christ's resurrection, when the new creation commenced, when it began, when, as a result, the world was so darkened in the crucifixion death of the Lord, darkness was over the earth. We find that on the morning of that first day, the Lord Jesus Christ rose to resurrection light. He dispelled the darkness by His resurrection. Paradise is to be restored. Man is to walk again with God in the cool of day. Man is again, Revelation 21 and 22, to eat of the tree of life. The new creation is underway. It has been inaugurated and begun. And therefore, Mr. Lowe says this, thus Christians keep the eighth day, or the first day, that is, the beginning of the new week as the dawning of the new creation, at whose beginning Jesus rose from the dead. You see, that is the day when the light of the world rose triumphant. We celebrate the new creation as we gather together on the first day of the week. And, you know, one of the things that we ought to do as we gather together and celebrate our Sabbath day is to engage in holy reflection as God did. What does God do on that first day of the week after He created? He said, let there be light, and there was light. And it was good. God sat and pondered and evaluated His activity. Do you see how God-like it is to sit, well, certainly every Sabbath day, to sit and ponder? Because in 131, that was the essence of the Sabbath. God sat and evaluated His workmanship, His labor. It was good. Yea, it was very good. And even today, that's one of the things we ought to do. Sit and ponder every day, every night. God did it every day. How, before we lay down on the bed, what were the activities? How are they to be evaluated? We ought to contemplate what we've done. That's godly. It's ungodly to go about and not assess and survey. One commentator says this, may we not learn here to pause after our daily toil to inspect and review its worth? Every act of life should be followed by contemplation. It is criminal folly and ungodly to allow months and years to pass without inquiry into the moral quality of your work. Let's evaluate. Let's be God-like. Imitate God. And evaluate what we've done. But lastly and fifthly, we see meditations on the goodness of God. Meditations on the goodness of God. We see God's daily evaluation. Every day He evaluated what He did. And the passage says, it was good. You see, the all-wise Creator is capable, wise enough, knowledgeable enough to know what is good and what is not good. He's able to distinguish good from evil. And how do we know God is capable of this? Wise enough. God is the one who spoke into existence incomprehensible life that makes us put pacifiers in our mouths saying we just don't understand how little we are. But you know, We know then that when God speaks, whether it be in bringing light or bringing instruction to us, we are ignorant and naive men before God's omniscient discernment. What's good for me? What's good for us as men? We don't assess it by our vantage point. We assess what is good for our prosperity, for our benefit, from God's vantage point. How lofty He is, how much He can see, how wise is His vantage point. One commentator named Salehammer says this, even thinking of the idea of little children knowing much. 1-year-old child, he's convinced that that bottle of finger polish is good for him to drink. You had that fight. He wants it. And sometimes they go into convulsions of anger when they can't get it. They want it. Oh, but the mother and father know much more. We see this kind of conflict in Genesis 1, then through 3. It says, in this light, man's rebellious attempt to gain the knowledge of good and evil for himself can be seen clearly for the folly that it was. For it was not merely sin, but it was the work of fools that we see in chapter 3. In chapter 1, God is displayed as the provider of all good that is beneficial. Notice how in 1:31 it says God saw all that He made, and God from His wise vantage point evaluates and says, now that's very good. But what do we find in 3:6? It says in Genesis 3:6, the woman saw as well. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, but wait a minute, God saw it and says it wasn't good for food. But the woman with a pacifier in herself resolves that she will overrule God in this matter. She knows better than God. What an errand of tragic folly. The God who knows good from evil, the woman says, no, I shall be the one. That's not what the devil says. The serpent, God knows that you shall know good from evil. The reality and essence of being God is the all-wise one who knows good from evil. I shall be God. I will trust in myself. And when man does it, what happens? The unraveling of all order. There is the self-destruction of himself and of his world. Friend, the all-wise God has revealed a well-thought-out blueprint for your life. In every sphere of your life, God knows about all the goings-on in the land and in the sea and in the sky. God knows all the goings-on of every sphere. He knows the goings-on in the sphere of your familial life, of your private life, of your sexual life, of your vocational life, of your spiritual life, of eternal life. God knows all of these spheres, and God tells you by His Word clearly revealed what is good, what is profitable for you, what is beneficial towards you, and what will bring prosperity to you. And what you need to have, and I need to have registered in my mind, is that when we hear the serpent crawling and hissing in our ears and soliciting us to overrule the living God, this is what is good. See it? It is good to the taste. It is good to your feeling. What ought our response be when we consider overruling the God who created the light? We say, who am I but a creature of but a few days? I put a pacifier in my mouth. I will not call the designer and the creator of light an untaught fool. No, not me. I will submit. God says, this in my sexual life is good. This in my verbal life is good. This in my familial life is good. This in my vocational life is good. This in my financial life is good. I trust in the Word of God. May God help us to take passages like this, which display the wisdom and the discernment of our God. And may we use this to say to the devil, get behind me, Satan. May God turn our heads and face them in the right direction as the world would spin us around and make us to see things backward. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you made us to be. We thank you, our Father, that we are. We know that profoundly there is nothing that we add to you, for you are the God who changes not. But we thank you that it is your good pleasure to have brought us into existence. And how we do thank you that you have separated us and made us to differ from the mud that is now between the treads of our tires. And even then we thank you that you've made us to differ from those who cleave to the dust and those who are bound for hell. We thank you that you have chosen us in Christ Jesus and have cleansed us in his blood, and you have given us enlightened minds to understand your word. And we pray, our Father, that you, who hovered over the waters in the beginning, would even now hover over souls. And we ask that a boy or a girl or a man or a woman leaving this place would be hunted down by you, and that you would catch them, and that you would make them your own, and that the last day would show it that you spoke light into their dark hearts. Keep us from the enemy, we pray, our Father. Let us fight him off with your word, which is pure, which is good, which is beneficial for us. Thank you for being our God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.